as we get into the book of Ezekiel, we're going to go to chapter 4 tonight. And Ezekiel was quite a man. His obedience, I look at his obedience and I'm just overwhelmed by what he did, you know, being an Old Testament prophet. A few years ago, there was churches that were constantly doing dramas in their services. You guys remember that? You probably turned on the television, you could see them act out the dramas. And the truth is, I do think that they do work sometimes as long as they're biblical. And there are some that say that churches, you know, they don't like dramas in the church like that. They'll say that they don't want anything in the church that the Bible doesn't teach. Well, that's true. I like that too. But I think that as far as ministry goes, anything that's in the Word is okay to present. And I look at the fact that drama was in the Scripture, and it's something that God instituted. We're going to be looking at that tonight. You can't read the first 8 verses of this chapter without seeing that God is making a case for using drama. What the prophet is to lie before the people to see, hopefully, is going to affect their hearts. So let's ask God's blessing. Diane, would you ask the blessing?
Amen.
Now, what we're about to read is going to be some things that seem just absolutely bizarre. Do you understand the meaning behind all of these things? The Lord gives the prophet this instruction in verse 1. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you, and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap a mound against it, and set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate, and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore, you shall set your face towards the siege of Jerusalem. Your arms shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you also, that you cannot turn from one side to the other, till you have ended the days of your siege. A lot of people will look at this and they think, well, how in the world could he lay there all this time? Because God supernaturally kept him there. God said he would do it. Now, the way that God is going to convey his message to Ezekiel in this chapter is very unique. Again, it's seemingly strange to people today. But the fact is, the people have grown cold in their hearts to the things of God, and they were no longer listening to God. They wouldn't listen to the prophet's messages. God has Ezekiel act out some of the sermons that he wants them to know and understand. God had already caused Ezekiel to become mute because they wouldn't listen. Ezekiel's mute. We see that according to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 24 to 27. It says, then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself inside your house, and you, son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them, so that you cannot go out among them. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. Does that sound familiar? He who refuses him, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. So Ezekiel is silent most of the time, and again, he doesn't engage in casual conversation anymore with people. He doesn't say a word here in chapter 4 as well as, you know, anywhere else, because, you know, his actions are speaking for him now. Folks, there's an awful lot of deceitfulness with sin that causes a person's heart to be closed to hearing what God has to say. And we're, again, even warned of this in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, 13, where it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What is it we're to exhort one another about? Pay attention to God when he speaks to you, when he speaks to you through his word. Again, even our country, people, you know, that at one time the gospel at least was, you know, respected by adults, by even those that didn't attend church. I knew my mom and dad didn't attend church, but they at least had a fear and respect of those things. Today, people have become so hard-hearted because of sin that they don't want to go to church. They don't want the Word of God read around them. They don't want anyone to talk to them about God. They don't want anything to do with God. They just want to simply do their own thing. I saw on Facebook a video of this man from Nigeria that was preaching in the streets of, I think it was London. And the police were stopping him from preaching, you know. And he wasn't doing any harm. He was just preaching. And they actually handcuffed him and carried him away. That thing is coming to our country. I believe it with all my heart. It's coming to our country. Political correctness is just the precursor to what we're going to experience in this country when it comes to shutting us up, when it comes to preaching the gospel. Again, this has become so problematic in our own country that people say that if you're going to reach people for Christ, you need to reach them before a person reaches fifth grade, actually. It used to be a little older than that. They say that those seeds have to be planted early if they're going to grow. I don't agree with that. I believe the best time to reach people is any time, whether they're young or whether they're old. And I believe that God can get a hold of a young person as well as he can get a hold of an old person. And we should never, ever, ever stop trying to reach people in spite of their seeming hardheartedness toward God. And I thank God that he didn't give up on me. No, I was 26 when I gave my heart to the Lord. We've heard the sayings, actions speak louder than words. That's what we're seeing, what God's presenting here, is actions. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 10 through 17, it says, "At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon, with the costly articles of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem." Now, who did he take? He took Jehoiakim. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders and the priests and the peoples transgressed more and more according to the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, for there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed the young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. This is what Ezekiel will act out in this chapter-long sermon, this visual action, you know, that he's bringing before them. He sets up a clay brick, or it's like a tile, you might say, a clay tile, and he drew on it a picture of Jerusalem. I want you to think about how this looked. People, they knew that Ezekiel was a priest, and they see this man of God draw a picture of their beloved city, Jerusalem. So they're thinking, And he symbolically lays siege to it. He builds ramps to it. And he acts out the destruction that will literally soon take place. All of this because God's people refuse to repent their idolatry and their evil deeds. And they stop their ears and would not hear. Then he takes an iron plate, possibly one of the iron skillets that was used in the temple, because he was a priest. And he set it up between himself and the city. He, the prophet, represented God. The skillet symbolizes the separation that would take place between God and his people. Now, it needs to be understood that this was not God's desire for his people. This symbolizes what happens when his people sin. There is a separation. God warned the people that this would happen, and he warned them repeatedly. Isaiah spoke about this separation that would happen. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Now, I think that that's part of our problem today in this nation. I think that one of the reasons why we're not seeing revival take place like we want, why we're not seeing so many people repent and turn to the Lord, is because they become so hard-hearted and so wicked in their hearts that God has turned their ears away from people altogether. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," and I'm telling you, there's a lot of people who are in churches today who have done that. What does it say? "The Lord will not hear me." How do you change that? You repent. You repent. Our country needs revival like never before. We may not have idols in the church, but what we have allowed in our church is humanism. We've allowed people to worship the creature more than the creator within the church. How we want things instead of how God wants things. If we want God's favor, if we want his ear, we must take heed to the psalmist's words that will bring restoration and remove that iron plate. In Psalms 119 and 9 it says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Warren Wiersbe made a comment about this that was absolutely startling to me. He said, "God would rather see his land devastated, the city of Jerusalem ruined, his temple destroyed, and his people killed and exiled, than to have them give such a false witness to the Gentile nation." Judgment begins with the people of God. And I pray that God would find us a people whose hearts are totally devoted to him, that we are interceding for our community and our nation, that we are praying for revival. We're looking within ourselves to make sure that we're right with God. 1 Peter 4:17 says that very thing, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Today we have people who say, "Don't share things that make me feel bad." I'm telling you, the truth sometimes makes you feel bad. It may create sorrow, but hopefully it is that godly sorrow that the Bible says is not to be repented of. Why? Because it changes you. And when you become changed and doing the things that please God, have God's favor, you have his ear, you see. I want to read to you some of the comments that some of these men of God have said. Stephen Olford once said that revival is an invasion from heaven that brings a conscious awareness of God. Revival is the sovereign work of God in which he visits his own people, restoring and releasing them into the fullness of his blessings. Don't you want to be there? Don't you want to see that for our country? Don't you want to see that for your kids, your grandkids? Robert Coleman said this, "A true revival means nothing less than a revolution, casting out the spirit of worldliness, making God's love triumph in our hearts." Then Andrew Murray, he said this, "True revival is the people of God returning to their first love for God and sharing that love with the world." We should pray that God would again do this. How many of you heard of William Wilberforce? He was a great Christian philanthropist, and he vigorously was an opponent to the slave trade in England during the years of the early 1800s. And as he surveyed the terrible moral and spiritual climate of his day, he didn't lose hope. He wrote, "My own solid hope for the well-being of my country depend not so much on her navies or armies, nor on the wisdom of her rulers, nor on the spirit of her people, as the persuasion that she still contains many who love and obey the gospel of Christ. I believe that their prayers will prevail." Within a few years after he had made the statement, the country experienced one of the greatest revivals in modern times, bringing salvation to thousands, producing widespread social change. That can happen here too, but I see such discouragement on people's faces, such discouragement in the hearts of people. We cannot give up, must never give up. Words of Winston Churchill, never, ever, ever give up. As a church, we are strong in numbers, and the Bible tells us that our weapons of warfare are mighty in pulling down strongholds, and yet we have so many people who have become very weak and feckless in their faith, and that they're ineffective in seeing the hand of God move in their lives because there's such worldliness within. I have to be honest, I have been guilty of a little of this myself. We're all honest. We all have been guilty of that. I don't want to be. I want to be the man of God he wants me to be. And I hope you're with me on this to determine to become the man or woman of God he wants you to be. Ezekiel would lay on his side for 390 days and then on his right side 40 days. Again, this 390 days represent the 390 years, basically the entire period after Solomon's reign, the last day of Jerusalem's freedom. God restraining of Ezekiel represents the future binding of the people as they become prisoners for exile into Babylon. 390 days specifically spoke of Israel's collapsing into carnality for 390 years. The 40 days speak of the 40 years that Judah had been burdened with the iniquity, causing God's people to unable to stand before him. So we see Ezekiel continue his action sermon here in verse 9 through 11. And he says, "Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it, and your food which you shall eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day from the time that you shall eat it. From time to time you shall eat it, and you shall drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. So again, God calls Ezekiel to carefully measure out and prepare the food in small portions in order to demonstrate the desperate situation that the people would find themselves in. He would eat limited amounts of food and take very little water to demonstrate the fact that there will be water and food rationing. All of this was to demonstrate to the people the suffering, again, that they were about to go through. Combinations of foods that he suggests here, it kind of gives indication, the way he says it here, that the people would not eat very much of it. They'd eat little of it. They would basically, because these foods really don't go together, they would, pretty much eat whatever they get their hands on. Combinations of food was kind of like making a hobo stew. Anybody ever make a hobo stew? You just put whatever you can into it. I read a story about a youth group who were studying about this, and the teacher had all the kids bring in whatever they wanted to put in the stew. They put it all together in one pot. As a result, awful. It was absolutely awful. Again, these foods that Ezekiel prepared weren't all that good together, but this served to illustrate how people would eat. They would eat whatever they could get their hands on. The people of Judah should have learned their lesson when God judged the northern kingdom. They should have looked at Israel and saw, okay, they were judged by God, but they did not. If you look at its capital and how it was besieged as well, that there was great famine that took place as a result, it got so bad. This is how bad it got. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 through 25. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. These are the things that they were eating. Of course, to the Hebrew mind, a donkey was an unclean animal. They weren't to eat it, but they were willing to eat anything, even dove droppings. Now, they should have learned that. They did not. In verses 12 through 15, it says, "And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it as fuel and using the fuel of human waste in their sight." And the Lord said, "So shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread amongst the Gentiles, for I will drive them." So I said, "Oh, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor was abominable flesh ever come into my mouth." And he said to me, "See, I'm giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it." Now, cooking a meal over dried dung, that's kind of an uncommon thing to us, but it still remains a practice even to this day in the Middle East. Again, the conditions there are such that a lot of times there's no wood for the fire. In a lot of places, there's no trees. It's pretty scarce in some of the wilderness. So people would mix dried animal dung with straw and dried weeds in order to create fuel to cook with. Even in our country, in the Old West, out in the open range, the cowboys would take and they would gather buffalo chips and burn them for fuel. That was pretty common. The buffalo, the goats, and things like that, they were clean animals. And Ezekiel had grown up in a priestly family. The use of human waste was expressly forbidden as being unclean. So why did God tell him to do this? And again, I believe it's to illustrate just how low the people had sunk. He wanted to express to the people just how polluted they were. Ezekiel objected, much like Peter did when God told him to kill and eat the unclean things in the New Testament. The difference is that God said to Peter, "What I have cleansed, don't call unclean." Remember, Jesus removed the curse of the law was written against us. Whereas Ezekiel was still under the law, God made provision for him, but it didn't take away from the meaning. Verse 16 through 17, it says, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity." See, the demonstration was pretty clear. Well, the people of Judah might have hoped that they had grown strong enough to throw off the bonds, the yoke of Babylon. God was declaring that this rebellion was going to end badly for them. They would suffer food, water shortages to the point that they would have to ration. They would end up eating whatever they could get their hands on to the point where they would disregard their religious dietary laws, their hunger. They would see each other wasting away and starving. It would be a time of great sorrow. Going back to Samaria, in that same chapter that we read, it talks about how that there was two women who each had a child, and they agreed with one another, "Today we'll eat my child, and the next day we'll eat yours." Well, they did that with one of the childs, and the next day the woman hid her other baby. And they went and complained to the king, and the king tore his robe, tore his garments as a sign of grief before God. That's how bad it got. Great sorrow. Folks, when we rebel against God, his blessings begin to dry up. We in this country do not even realize and recognize the blessings that we have had from him. And all of us as believers, we are not careful. If we live according to the ways of this world, we can find ourselves in a place where we're living our lives with uncertainty of our needs being met as well. And I really believe that's what Solomon was referring to in that verse in Proverbs 28:13 when he said, "He who covers his sin will not prosper." You won't prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes will have mercy. I believe the same would have been true for the kingdom of Judah as well. If the people had submitted to Nebuchadnezzar, things wouldn't have been as bad for them too, because God made provision through it for them through this. God commanded them to submit to him, but they refused to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. They chose to believe the false prophets instead. In Jeremiah 38, verse 17 through 18, it says, "Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. The city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live.'" God made provision. "But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then the city shall be given into the hands of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." They refused to heed God's word. The rebellion brought worse and worse circumstances into their lives as God began to judge them. Again, these illustrations were meant to convey to the exiles that the people who are still in Jerusalem were wrong to rebel against Babylon, and God was judging them. Their rebellion would only serve to make that judgment even harsher. You ever see an episode of Cops where suspects trying to fight the police? Maybe you've seen one of the reality programs on television. Folks inside of a jail, and you know, they try to fight the police there. It's foolish to try to fight with police. I saw a video on Facebook just the other day. A woman was pulled over because she had a broken headlight. She's like 64 years old, I think. And so the police officer said, "Do you realize you have a tail light out?" And she said, "Yes, I knew that." And she said, he said, "Well, I'm going to have to give you a ticket." And she started complaining that he was giving her a ticket. He said, "Why don't you just give me a fix-it ticket? Just give me a warning, and I'll go and get it fixed." And he said, "It's kind of late for that. I mean, you knew that you had a taillight that was out." Anyway, it escalated where she said, "I'm not taking anything. I'm not signing anything." And she took off. And so he ran her down, pulled her over, took her out of the car, and handcuffed her and took her to jail. You don't mess with the police like that. They can really hurt you. And usually they've got overwhelming numbers to hold you down. You know, they have guns, clubs, pepper spray, beanbag guns, tasers, handcuffs in order to take the fight out of you. God was using his judgment to take the fight out of the people of Judah. He had pronounced judgment, and the people were trying to wiggle out from under God's discipline. When we attempt to escape God's discipline, his discipline has to become harsher. We force God to apply more and more force, much like the police are forced to do with their unruly suspects. The people of Judah were not going to win that war. Nebuchadnezzar would surround that city, and with overwhelming force, their refusal to surrender would lead to starvation and terrible condition. Folks, the same thing is true with us. When we refuse to hear God's voice, this is God's voice. God is patient with us. And I love the fact that God made provision for them, even by allowing them to go into captivity with Nebuchadnezzar. They still refused and rebelled. We are in a period of time where the Bible says there is going to be a great falling away. People are going to fall away from the truths of God's word, and they're going to believe the lie. People will be judged because they refuse to obey the truth. The Bible says because they refuse to obey the spirit of the truth, God would send them strong delusion that they believe a lie. I honestly believe what happened to them was a picture, a type, and a shadow of the condition of people in our day. Now, you don't want to be amongst that. You want to make sure that we're with those who escape that. God has made a way. We will accept it. Amen. All right. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer? All right. Diane, you mind closing us in prayer tonight again? Amen. God bless you all. Have a great week. Yep. All right.